Good morning.
Good morning.
In your Bibles, the 1 Peter in chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 will be beginning in verse 1. And I'll read through verse 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but out of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. And let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace, your watch care over us. We pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures. Help us to apply them to our lives in a practical manner that would glorify you. I pray that lost souls will be saved and the saints of God will be encouraged. Heal all those that couldn't make it this morning. We pray that you would give them comfort and healing. And Lord, that you would revive us. Bless the revival meeting coming up and the different meetings. We do give you glory and praise now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have a confession to make. Then my thoughts are going to be probably a little bit scattered. I wasn't exactly sure which direction I wanted to go, and when you don't have direction, you just kind of go with the GPS, but when the battery's out, you don't know what you're doing. So, all right, so basically here, the Apostle Peter in his epistle, winding down this first epistle, he's exhorting the elders, and I just want to talk to you about the elders this morning and different perceptions on leadership in a church. Anytime you have a congregation of people, somebody or someone or some bodies are going to be making decisions. Decisions have to be made, and how are those decisions are made? Who has the authority and who doesn't? I think Peter here in this passage gives us a clue, and therefore I wanted to take this time just to go over our perception of leadership in the church. Now there are basically historically three types of leadership, and you get it actually from this passage. Scholars, you know, they study Greek and different things, but these words that we use, you probably heard of them, come from actually this passage, which is very interesting. So you probably heard of Episcopalians. You probably heard of Presbyterians. Well, this comes from the idea of presbyter or episkopos, these Greek words, but we get the idea of bishops and overseers, we get the idea of elders, we get the idea of pastors, and historically they've broken down into basically three lines. So let's just look at some of them here. First of all, the elders, that's where they get the Greek word, there is our word presbyter. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Then verse 2, feed the flock of God. And from that we get our idea of being a shepherd or a pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. There you get the idea of a bishop or somebody overseeing. So those three groups, elder, bishop, and pastor. Those are three terms that are used in the Bible. Now, some denominations, they divide them. And they say, okay, an elder has a certain position, a bishop has a different position, and a pastor has still yet a different position. Now, what I've seen in the scriptures and what we basically seen is it's referring to the same people in the most part. And I want to show you that first in this morning, that the reason we do that, we see that they are talking about the same people, but maybe with a different aspect or different adjective on describing those particular positions. So let's just take a look at some verses. Over in Acts in chapter 20, I'm not going to read all of these passages, but if you'll start off in verse 17, and from Miletus, this is Paul, he sent to Ephesus, and he called what? the elders of the church. And I want you to notice as we're going through these, notice that it says plural here. It says elders of the church. And notice it says church as in singular, not churches. So that's very interesting. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then if you jump down, I think it's about verse 28, he says to these elders, he's talking to them, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And what does a flock tend to lead to? If there's a flock, there's a
shepherd.
There's a shepherd, right? So take heed unto the flock, right? Over which the Holy Ghost had made you what?
Overseers
to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. And so there we have those three showing up talking about these elders of Ephesus. There's a plurality of them. They're to feed the flock of God, or they're to watch care over the flock of God, and they're to oversee it. We have these three terms, elder, pastor, and bishop. Excuse me. We're going to go to a few other verses just to show you. It comes up again quite often in the scriptures that it seems to be that they're talking about the same people. I do apologize. Look in Acts in chapter 14 and verse 23. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're traveling around. It says, and when they had ordained them, notice the plurality, elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they believed. So again, we see the idea of elders in every church or plurality. I want you to notice also who is doing the ordaining. Any idea? It looks to me like the apostles were doing it. They were doing the ordaining. Look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. We probably should go to, it's all right. It's okay. So they were sending different things, and notice what happens in verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what was going on? They didn't send it necessarily to the church in particular, but they sent it to the elders, and the elders were going to make decisions on how to distribute. It looks that way to me anyway. They were making the decision. I apologize. Look in Acts chapter 15. I'm not sure if you remember the story in Acts chapter 15, and if you ever, probably the next time I teach, we're going to go through Galatians, but there was a problem. There were certain people within the early church that were Jews, and they were a little bit upset that the Gentiles were brought in, and that was the mystery that Paul preached, that Christ died for all, and there was going to be a Jew-Gentile type of church, that we were all going to be one. The partition between us was going to be broken down through Christ, and there was going to be one church which was neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, rich nor poor. It was a spiritual body. But there came to these Judaizers that were saying that for you to be truly saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to be some form of Jew. But Paul said no, and look what we'll pick that up in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Much like some people today say, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. But the problem back then was circumcision. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So where do they go to decide this issue? There was an issue in the church. They went to where? At that time, they went to the apostles and elders. So there was this appeal to leadership to decide this issue. Then if you'll read down a little bit farther, let me see, I marked these verses somewhere. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now remember, Peter, in his epistle, he said, I am an elder, but we also know he's an apostle. So the idea of apostles and elders is the leadership in the church. So an apostle could be an elder. Not all elders are necessarily apostles, but here we have the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And they made the decision, I think down here, let me see here. Verse 19, James stands up and he says, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we, see the plural, not I, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them which preach being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased whom? Who did it please? The apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. So these apostles and elders made the decision. Apparently the church was in agreement. And then they sent out letters by the hands of Paul and Barnabas and they delivered it onto, interesting enough, elders of the church. So elder gives you the idea of somebody that's mature, just in the idea. Elder, you think of somebody older, and there is the fact of maturity gives you experience and knowledge that maybe young people don't have, just by the fact that you've experienced a lot of things. Now, I don't necessarily believe that somebody has to be older in age and older in order to be an elder. I think the idea of being an elder is not a novice. Not somebody that doesn't have any experience. Somebody that has experience to lead the church, and they do lead the church. Look over in Titus in chapter 1. Verse 5. He says, for this cause I left thee, talking to Titus, and this is Paul speaking, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain what? Elders, that's plural, in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Did you notice the connection here? He's saying, I want you to ordain elders, plural, in every city. And then he says what? He says, for a bishop must be, as if elders and bishops were the same, and there is a connection. Like I said, we see that connection quite often. Here in this church, we don't make a distinction between the office of a bishop, elder, or pastor. We would say they're the same thing. Most, and again, I'm generalizing, most fundamentalists would agree. Now, how they work things out is a little bit different, and I'm going to explain that in a little bit. But I just want you to see that elder, pastor, and bishop are talking about leadership positions in a church. Yeah, whereas pastor might be more leaning towards the actual gift, the ability to shepherd, the ability to teach, the ability to feed the flock in that sense, whereas an overseer, a bishop, has more of administrative, and then the elder has like the wisdom or the experience, and those would be variations of the term. But the idea is we use synonyms quite often when we're trying to describe things. So sometimes we say here's an elder, sometimes we'd say the bishop, and sometimes we might say pastor. It's very interesting that in our types of churches, and I'm talking about like Baptists, non-denominational, fundamentalists, rarely would we hear the term bishop. quite often we hear the word pastor, but you don't have the word pastor referred to very often in the Bible. We have the word shepherd, but we don't usually have the word pastor. I think pastor comes up over in Ephesians chapter 4, and if you want to turn over there, we can read that. He gave some apostles down in verse 11, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So these were actual gifts that were given to the church, these pastors. So I've never had anybody say Bishop Riggs. I've never heard anybody say Bishop Bill. I don't know if Lindell's ever heard Bishop Lindell, but nobody can tell for sure. But it doesn't happen. Now, I've been to churches, or I've been around people where the pastor was called bishop. Right. So, yeah, I understand. But most people in our circles wouldn't call us bishop because they're afraid of the idea, the Catholic idea of bishops and a hierarchy. But bishop's a perfectly good biblical term. Some circles they say overseer because that's the idea of a bishop. He's an overseer. And so they'll do that. So let me break down now, just for a pause here, the three groups, and then I'm going to explain how we differ and why. So you have the Episcopal type church, and that would be like the Catholic idea where you have bishops in control. And in their hierarchy, they might even have archbishop and then the bishop of bishops, they would say would be like the pope. So you would have that in the Catholic system. But in an Episcopal type of piety or of polity in a church, the bishops are making the decision. And they would make decisions over churches. Not individual local congregations. They would have an hierarchy, and so it's a top-down structure. Their authority comes up here from the bishops, and it goes down, and then it would go down what they would call pastors or laymen from there. It would all go down. It's a system governed by bishops. And then the Presbyterian idea is you would have what you might say in our modern vernacular, a board of elders. The elders would decide. Now, sometimes in the Presbyterian, they would have, outside of local churches, they would have a board of elders, councils that would make decisions. So it's not just a singular pastor. And then the last group would be a congregational, where the authority is found in the congregation itself. It's more like a democracy. The church itself would make the votes. They would vote on what was done. The final authority is in the voice of the church or the vote of the church. And you're going to find a lot of churches, some of this stuff is mixed, but the basic division is threefold. There is the idea that bishops have the final authority over the churches, or a board of elders would have the final authority, or the congregation would have the authority. And most of you would probably say we're closer to the Presbyterian and congregational. And I'm going to explain some things, some of the problems. There's some problems with the idea of having a bishop over the churches. We would disagree with the Pope deciding what's going on. Peter, in his epistle, he doesn't say, I'm the Pope. I'm the chief bishop or I'm the archbishop. He says, who am also an elder. He's recognizing that he's among these elders. He's not somebody that's above them. So that's one of the reasons we would disagree with that. We would agree that elders have an authority. Bishops as an elder would have an authority. Pastors as a elder or bishop would have authority in the church, but not necessarily over other people, over other bishops, let's say. In other words, there's no pope. We would disagree with that type of structure. Now, the Presbyterian idea, the presbyters, the elders, we would agree with that, where the plurality of elders in a local church has the authority and not the congregation. Yeah. And then in your Baptist churches or similar churches, they would say the final authority would come from the congregation. In other words, nobody becomes a pastor unless the congregation votes on it. I don't see necessarily voting in the scripture where they're voting on a pastor in that sense. There are some allusions, and people do make that in that sense, but I'm going to tell you the problems with these and why we don't do it. So our authority comes from the elders, the pastors, the bishops. I'm using these as synonyms. And these elders, pastors, bishops, they make the decision in the church. The congregation doesn't make the decision. You're going to find, like I said, like I read some of these verses, it was the elders that were already established, the pastors that already, or the apostles, they ordained the elders in every city. They made these decisions. It wasn't a vote of the congregation. Now, some churches, they do that. They'll have a group that will vote on who's going to be pastor and who's not going to be pastor. And here's the problem. Let's say we have a church of 100 people. So far, so good? Let's say 75 of them were newly converts in the last year. They just got saved. They haven't even read through the Bible yet. You got 75 in the church. Let's say 10 of those have been around since the church began. And the other one is a sprinkling of mixture. Now they're going to have a vote on Wednesday night. Who's going to be the pastor? Who's going to make the decision? 70% of the people haven't even read through the Bible yet, and they're going to make a decision on how the church is going to go forward. You don't see a problem with that? Now, how does that work out practically? If you're going to have that type of decision making, it turns very political very fast. So what happens, I'm going to give you some examples. So what happens is, we're going to make a major decision in the church going forward. Let's say we're going to vote on a pastor. First of all, I have a real problem with pastors coming from outside a local church, but that's another issue for now. Say where they're going to vote on the pastor. Well, they're going to have a business meeting on, say, Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we're going to have a vote. But guess who gets the vote? The members of the church. Who's a member? Now we have this idea of membership. Some of you said, how do I become a member? We would say, are you born again? Have you been born again? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You are a practical member. If you show up, you're a member in our church. But not all churches do that away. They say you have to be baptized in our church. And so you're going to find people that if they're saved, say you are saved here and baptized here, and you go to another church that participates in this type of congregational voting and decision making, in order to control membership, they're going to say you have to be baptized. They don't want people that weren't baptized in their church to come and make decisions, because you could understand how that would work, right? We want to vote. Hey, why don't you come over to our meeting on Wednesday night, you're my friend, and you can vote with me. This is our particular candidate. Do you see any problems with that?
No.
Yeah? And then what happens, even if you do have people that have become membership by water baptism, and they're now on the rolls of membership, we don't have a roll here. Yeah? So if they get on the rolls of membership, they're gonna be voting, they have voting rights. But they haven't been to church in 2 years. But now rumor gets around there's going to be a vote. Hey, I don't like that pastor. I want to get him out. Haven't liked him. You know, he spoke bad about me, and him and their cousins are all angry. And so on Wednesday night, they all show up, and they haven't showed up in 2 years, but they still have a vote. Why? Because they're still on the rolls, and they were baptized in that church and their members. Do you see any problems with that? That's a very political type of voting. The whim of the people. Democracy isn't everything it's cut out to be. There's a lot of problems with it. Yeah. And we don't see that, at least I don't see that necessarily in the church, where there's a democracy type thing that we're all going to vote on who's going to be pastor and who's not going to be pastor. There's some real problems with that. There's another problem. What happens if the church is 75% ladies? And 25% men. Or let's just make it more fun. Let's say it's 51 ladies and 49 men. And the ladies are mad at the pastor because he said, you know, they ought not to wear breeches or something. I don't know what he said, but I don't know what he said. The pastor's got them all upset. Now the lady's in uproar and they're going to vote. And so Wednesday night's a vote and somebody moves a motion. I move that we remove the pastor. Well, we got a vote on it. Well, 51 of them ladies are upset with that pastor because whatever he said, he's got them ticked off. And so they're going to, guess where they're going to vote? Out the door. You see any problems with that? There's a lot of problems with that. So we don't do that. We don't do that because we see that decisions are made by spiritual men. And those are hopefully the elders and pastors and bishops of a congregation. Now, the idea of plurality I think is clear. I think that if you go through there and you look up elders, first of all, it came from the Jewish tradition where they had elders. You find that all the time. The chief priests and elders came against the apostles, or the chief priests and elders came against Jesus or whatever. So obviously they already had the idea of a plurality of leadership in their tradition. And then when the early Christians, being Jewish, were saved, they already had that custom or tradition of having an idea of plurality. Also, when Jesus comes, he is the chief shepherd, by the way. Would you agree? It actually says it. He's the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. And there's that tie-in again, shepherd and bishop. When he chose apostles, guess how many he chose? He didn't choose one. He chose a plurality. He chose 12. Guess what he did when he sent them out? How did he send them out? One by one? But two by two. He sent them out with a plurality. When the apostles, when you go through the book of Acts, when they go out, guess what they sent out? They wanted to send out men from Antioch. What do? They sent out two. When those two were traveling around, guess what? They traveled around in a company. Are you all in agreement? I'm presuming that you have read the scriptures enough. I'm going through the Bible in my mind here. The examples in scripture is there was a plurality of leadership. Yeah. When they went out two by two. They went out in groups. Practically speaking, it's a great benefit. I don't know if you've ever tried to start a church. If you start off on your own, I mean, it can be done, but it's hard. One of the things, the reason it's hard is because you get a visitor and there's nobody else but you. Even with two, it's kind of hard. But if you have a group of preachers and you're starting a church, you have a visitor coming, well, there's other people. It's not as strange. I remember in Poland, Joe and I, we were starting off our work in Warsaw, and more than on one occasion, we finally got somebody to visit. They walked in, they saw all the empty chairs and nobody else, and they just turned around and walked out. Now, fortunately, some of those, we were able to get a contact and go visit them, and we actually got, they got saved, and they came back to church. We were fortunate, but there is that idea, well, there's nobody here. So plurality does help when building a church. So it is our position that we believe the elders make the decision, and the elders are appointed by other elders. Recognized by the church, yes, of course, but appointed. Look over in Acts chapter 6. I'll give you an example. Acts chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, who are the 12? The apostles. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continuing to prayer and to ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Phimenus and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. So what happened? There was a problem. The leadership, the apostles recognized there was a problem. They identified the problem, and they offered a solution. What was the solution? They went to the disciples and said, look, choose you out men that you respect. Bring them to us, and we'll appoint them over this. Are you following? Would you agree with that assessment? It wasn't that the congregation wasn't involved, but they didn't have the last say-so. Did you see that?
Yeah.
He said, you find the people you respect, and we'll appoint them. So the authority did not come from the congregation. The authority came from where? The elders, the apostles. And that is what we see. Now, practically speaking, what we believe or what we practice is that our elders or pastors come from within the church. That's not the case with a lot of churches out there. A lot of churches out there, the pastor comes from seminary. And a board of deacons or a board of elders within the church will have what they call, what do they call this? They call it a, it's a selection committee. It's a committee that's going to select the pastor. And normally what happens is they'll have three or four candidates that they're in contact with, usually from the local seminary. They'll have them come preach. And then the selection committee will make a decision, and then they'll present it to the church, and the church will vote on it. I can imagine you have not seen that happen here, have you? There are some practical problems with that. First of all, somebody's going to be a pastor of a church, and they don't know the church. They don't know the people. Second of all, they're going to be voted on after one or two sermons. How would you ever know a man after one or two sermons? Anybody that's going to come visit a church, they're going to give you the best sermon they got. I think you really want to see the worst sermon they got to find out what the character of the man is. Let's find out, you know, how he does on his bad day. Yeah? So there's some real problems with that when you're going to be voting on a man, or a selection committee is going to make decisions in the church on who's going to come, and they have no idea. And what practically happens, it takes about 2 or 3 years before that elected pastor actually becomes a pastor, because it takes him that long to actually get to know the people. And what happens is he runs off 3/4 of the church, wins his own converts, and then those converts have enough respect for him that they recognize him as a pastor. Let me say this. You cannot vote on authority in the church. You just can't, it just doesn't work. Authority has to be earned. It comes out of recognition. And so when these elders appointed these deacons, we would assume, in this situation, when they appointed them, it was because everybody recognized that these men had the Holy Spirit, these men were respected, they knew them, they didn't come from a local seminary, they didn't come from out of town, they came from within, people that they respected. The elders recognized that they were respected and then appointed them. And that would be the proper way to avoid problems. None of these issues here are always solved 100%, but they are general guidelines that we go by. So what we've done is the elders are appointed from within the church. And what happens? Somebody goes out and preaches. Say Bill and Joe go down into León, Guanajuato, and they start a church. They see people get saved. They have respect from the people. Where did that respect come from? The service that they give, the word of God that they preached. It was recognizable. It was influential. They had, I'm using the Polish word now, they had pwif. They had, and now I can't even think of the name of it, they had Influence, thank you for that. They had influence on them, spiritual influence, and that spiritual influence was recognized that people respected them. So they build the church, they begin preaching, they begin training. All of a sudden, they in our open type of meeting, people recognize, boy, that guy can preach. And they begin recognizing certain people have gifts. Man, that guy, you know, when I'm in a hospital, he comes visits me. When I'm discouraged, he encourages me. They start recognizing that certain men within the church have the ability to be a pastor. Now, turn over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm telling you what, this is one of the most difficult things to do practically. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying of a man desire the office of a bishop. So we see the office there. He desireth a good work. A bishop then must be what? Excuse me. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the combination of the devil. Several things here that are noteworthy. First of all, it's the office of a bishop. It's a position. Not everybody has that position. That's the first point. Second of all, notice that it says, if a man desire the office of bishop, you can't be forced into this position. Some people don't want it. They really don't. And that's probably, if you don't want it, don't take it. Yeah. Now, I tell you what, how that works out practically, when we were in Warsaw for 13 years, and we couldn't find anybody that wanted to be a pastor. We had people in the church that were very gifted, much more gifted than any of the men that I knew in Mexico. These were very educated and gifted men. They had the ability to preach. They had the ability to teach. They had a knowledge of the scriptures that they gained through us teaching them. It was just amazing. They had some real gift, and they were willing to teach, and they were willing to preach. But when we asked them, would you like to be a bishop of the church? No, in no uncertain terms. They didn't want the responsibility. Well, over time, what do you do? We were being accused of racism, that we would not appoint Poles to be a pastor, which was the farthest from the truth. We were trying to get out of Warsaw. We wanted somebody to do it. And in it, practically speaking, that we basically heavily influenced, let's put it that way, one of the brethren to take over, to be a pastor. I think that was a mistake on our part. Because it says here very clearly, if they desire it.
Yeah.
If they don't desire it, don't pressure them to do it.
Right.
So, yeah, it's a hard thing to do sometimes. To try to encourage or try to exhort or to allow them to have their own desire. So, yeah, those are tough things. But anyway, it does say here, if they desire it. But then we've had a lot of young people that desired to be a pastor, but they were not qualified. Had a young man that said, I want to be a pastor. Said, it's not going to happen. Yeah, but that's why I'm here. I need to be a pastor. I said, it's not going to happen. Well, why not? You don't have the talent. He didn't like that. So I tell you what, you want to go somewhere else, I will help you get set up somewhere else, but in this church, you're not going to be a pastor. So it's not enough just the desire, there's also the ability, the gift, and certain qualifications here. He tells us, look, if you can't rule your own house, how are you going to rule the church of God? Now that is a great verse for some of our Roman Catholic friends. Because their bishops are not married.
Right.
And one of the prerequisites is to have some type of experience, family experience, where you're ruling your own house, where you're giving evidence, hey, I can control my own family. Listen, if you cannot control your wife and children, how are you going to control grown men and women in the church? If you cannot stand up your children, if your children are dictating on what you're going to do, and I've seen children stand in the door telling their grown parents, I'm not going to school. And the parents would argue with them for 45 minutes. I don't understand that. Definitely that man would never be a pastor because he can't control their own children. And the Bible very clearly says, if man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Yeah. So the idea that there's qualification. Now, frankly speaking, I don't know of anybody that fits perfectly all of these conditions. So these are like optimum goals. These are what we're looking for. These types of characteristics. I don't think anybody outside the Lord Jesus Christ meets all of them. You know, practically speaking. But those are some guidelines. And he tells us over in Titus there's something very similar about pointing people and leading them out. All right. I told you it was kind of helter-skelter this morning. Do you have any questions, concerns, or emotional outbreaks? Any questions on this?
Would there be different criteria for a missionary?
I would say a missionary, for me, in my opinion, I would say a missionary is and would become an elder. And in one sense, they are, in a sense of being sent out, they are like apostles. We wouldn't call them apostles, but they are going to have authority. So yeah, I would say there would have to be some sort of requisites for a missionary as well. Now, as far as somebody going out just evangelizing, I don't see necessarily any requisites other than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and getting the gospel. I think we're all called to preach the gospel.
But how about sent out formally? As a missionary, even though they don't fulfill all of those requirements?
Well, we'd have to take it case by case, wouldn't we? Because what does it mean by all these requirements? I don't know that any pastor fulfills all the requirements. What kind of requirements are we putting on them? I would say the same, in my opinion, the same standard that we have for pastors is the standard we would have for missionaries. Because basically they're going to become pastors in whatever church they establish. So
at least act
yeah,
pastors.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Now I'm not going to address this today. You know, there's you know it says the husband of one wife. That's problematic. What does that mean? But the idea there are standards, and we try to make a decision based on those standards. But I don't think any. I haven't met any pastor anywhere that is blameless. I mean, there's blame in all of us, isn't there? I think probably all of us are covetous in some way. I mean, what I'm saying is we all have problems. A pastor, an elder, a bishop is not perfect. Peter had problems. Jesus called him a devil. Didn't he? Yeah, so we got all problems. So we want our leadership to be as close to perfection as possible. And the guidelines that are set out as this is the guidelines, we want to see if they can meet these. Yeah. Those are all good questions, by the way. Any other questions? You can write down your questions. We'll be back next week. Hopefully I'll be 100% next week and have my brain on track again. I appreciate your patience this morning. Let's take a break and then we'll have the preaching hour.
it's not to what you just preached on. You're singing that song. From home and friends, the evil spirits drove him. Among the tombs he dwelt.